Welcome to the GBC Big Three podcast, a weekly podcast where we sit down and unpack three big questions raised from our Sunday sermon. I'm your host, Matt Willis, and with me as co-host today is my brother from another mother, my British counterpart, the delightful Mark Coleman. How are you, dear friend?
I'm well, thank you. I'm here. I'm in Macardi, as usual, and I've got my cup of tea.
Do you know what? And I almost said, loves a cuppa and a chat, and that is exactly what we received today. That's beautiful.
Here I am.
Oh, bless your heart. And joining us for a very big three first, our very first ever special guest is Karina Kraminski. Karina, hello. How you going?
Hi, really, really good to be here, guys.
Thank you so much for joining us. For those of you who don't know Karina, she is, I'm just going to say it, she's an extraordinary human being. I've had the pleasure of hearing her speak on Sunday, and I also caught up a little bit on your bio, Karina. You have a history in English and journalism. You were a senior pastor out in Cherrybrook. You teach at Morling College. You've written a book. You started Neighborhood Matters. Like, you're amazing. And I guess what we heard on Sunday was you sharing your journey of how God called you out into your neighborhood and what you've learned through that. And something that I really loved, Mark Rader, our senior pastor who interviewed you, asked the question towards the end, you know, out of all of this, out of all that you've learned, what's the vision that you have for the church in this space? For those of our audience who missed that, can you reiterate that? Because I just thought it was pure gold.
Yeah, thank you so much. Yeah, I picture the church having a heart for those who are outside the church. Instead of being postured towards ourselves and looking inwardly, I have a vision that the church will be a church that looks outwards to its neighbourhood, to society and to culture. So I love churches that reorient themselves around the neighbourhood and around the world. People who embody God's love in the neighbourhood, people who are not only asking God, what are you doing in the church, but also asking God, what are you doing in my neighbourhood? Where can I discern signs of God's spirit in the neighbourhood?
Fantastic. Like I said, it was pure gold and I loved it. I'm glad that you shared it. So you can listen to that message again through our regular GBC Sermons podcast, where Karina spoke about being in our neighbourhood as a part of our church theme for 2020. You are here. Probably the most ironic church theme in all of history, considering our current circumstances. But for now, we're going to unpack three big questions submitted through Slido during our Sunday services. So, Karina, Mark, let's get into the big three. Now, Karina, something that you and Mark unpacked on Sunday was this idea of the evangelist. You know, I think a lot of people have kind of had that picture going around in their head. Is it someone who is called, who is gifted, or are we all evangelists wherever we are? And something that you shared in that context was the idea of being Christ in your community through your actions. Yes, we can use our words, but just mirroring and embodying the message of Jesus, the life that he calls us to live, in and of itself is kind of countercultural and stands out in our community. And I guess that's the place that our first question kind of lands, because there is a bit of a tension around, well, then what is the balance? What's that sweet spot of us using our words to further the kingdom, but also making sure that our actions reflect exactly what we're saying? It's that whole, we can walk the walk, are we talking the talk, which one are we doing, which one should we do more, where do we land? It's all a bit, you know, it can be subjective at times. So I'd love to hear your reflections on that. So our first question is, what does it look like to have a balance between actions and words in our approach to sharing Christ in our community?
Such a good question. Such a good question. And it's something that I ask myself all the time. You know, I primarily work from a framework of embodiment. So a very well-known missiologist, Daryl Gooda, says that the gospel is primarily an embodiment. We need to show the gospel. We need to display the gospel through our actions. It's never just a concept. It's never just words. It's never just a creed. It's never just, you know, a song that we sing or you know, a three-point sort of nice little package that we put together. It's never just that. The gospel must be embodied in the community of people so that the world looks at the church and says, oh, I'm not quite sure what this word gospel means, but there it is. That's what it is. That's what it looks like among those people. So that was always very striking for me, what he said, and really absorbed that as I started working here in the neighbourhood. And so I work from a framework of embodiment. So it's always that for me. And sometimes because that is so strong in me, I do think, well, am I actually speaking anything out? Am I actually saying anything? How do I present the gospel in this kind of context? So it's something that I wrestle all the time as well. But I found that once you start embodying the gospel, people naturally will start asking you deeper sort of life questions. They'll start asking you, why are you doing this? Or why do you believe that? Or those kinds of questions which lead to things. Yeah. And so pretty soon I do find myself talking about God and then, you know, talking about my faith as a Christian. It sort of happens pretty naturally. Yeah. And so for me, that's the way that the tension between embodiment and proclaiming the gospel works.
Yeah.
It's embodying, and then when the opportune moment arrives, and it really always does. We get very scared as Christians that it won't happen, but it really does. I found that anyway. We'll ask you questions. And also if you gain trust from people, when they go through difficult times of their lives, they will ask you questions. And so, of course, you're going to be talking deeper spiritual things in those moments, those sacred moments as well. And you can use that kind of language for people. You know, that like saying this is a sacred moment, and they'll say, well, what do you mean by that? So it's always, you know, using questions and using language a certain way.
I love that. And I think what kind of jumped out at me as you were speaking was, I was like, actually, this is the way God like designed it. Because I think back to Old Testament, I think back to the law of Moses, that wasn't given to the Israelites to like go and tell everyone about what the laws are. It was live this out so that the nations can look at you and know that I'm God. Like that it's not necessarily you are going to teach them in the law. It's that you're going to live it out and be that embodiment. And people will see that you have something different.
And being counter to the culture. So the cultures around Israel would look at Israel and say there's something different about those people. They don't do this or they do that. And sure, things might have looked strange, but it was a different kind of society. And perhaps even a society that people looked to and said, you know, they look like they're kind of, you know, living out laws in a good way that's helpful for the flourishing of that community.
Great. Coleman, what do you have to kind of throw in on this?
Well, I mean, I'm aware I'm in the presence of the expert on it. So, but no, I really agree. And I think my own personal experience has been very much very similar to Karina's. I remember, you know, I often found myself in conversations with people on public transport that start over something sort of seemingly meaningless, like a sandwich or a cup of coffee. And then all of a sudden, you're kind of having conversations about what do you do? Well, I'm training to be a pastor. And then all of a sudden, you're into the conversations. Yeah. And I really relish, and I'm really thankful for the opportunities that God kind of seems to deliver in that space. So I totally agree with what Karina said about how, like God knows what he's doing. And so often those conversations just naturally end up there. And they end up there in a much better space because people have asked questions. And I find that people are much more receptive to hearing things if they're the ones who've asked questions of you, rather than the kind of the telling. And I was just, you know, kind of looking at the questions before I was trying to work through, what's a kind of a system, a loose rule? Because I like to kind of think about those things in that way.
Yeah.
And I just thought, well, what's the most important thing? And that, and Karina talked about postures on Sunday. Mm. And absolutely for me, that posture first of love, because it shapes the way that we interact and how that we respond to people.
Yeah.
And I was like, well, what's kind of next in that space? Well, listening is going to be a close second, because I think, you know, listening is a really easy way of showing people that you love them.
Yeah.
Mm. And then out of that comes your kind of service, because people want to kind of, they care what you know when they know that you care, to quote a cliche, but I think there's, you know, there's truth in that.
Yeah.
And then, you know, and then as we've talked about, speaking kind of comes out of that. Mm. And I think that kind of, those sort of steps are all about building trust with people.
Yeah.
And those things happen quite naturally when we're not kind of posturing ourselves on the offensive.
Yeah.
And coming in with, I guess, all guns blazing, I suppose.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I think also what's crucial is just having that mentality that God is already there.
Mm.
Like, Mark, when you have those conversations with people on the train, when people have a conversation with random people on the street or in cafes or whatever, having this knowledge that God is already there, he's already working on that person. Not in a sense bringing God to them. God is already there.
Yeah.
And so what we have to do is discern what is God doing in their life, and then help them understand how it is that God is working in their life, and help them to realize that God would want to work in their lives. He does love them. He doesn't just love church people. He loves people out in the community also. And so once you make people aware of that and you realize God's already at work and I'm here because God wants me to participate with him, not do stuff for him, but to participate with him, then I think it sort of relaxes us and we go, okay, it's not me, up to me. God's already doing it. I just have to listen and participate.
So good.
Yeah, great stuff. Thank you. Well, let's move into question two. So I guess it's fair to say that there are a number of barriers that we as followers of Jesus face as we go out into our community and seek to be Christ in that space. And we're trying to always, I guess, navigate that terrain as best we can. But I think it's fair to say that one of those barriers which kind of stirs up, I think, a lot of fear and anxiety for Christians in our world is having to navigate the history of the church and some of the harm and hurt that has come from that. I don't think we have to look very far back to kind of think of situations and examples where the church has hurt people and hurt our society. You know, just last year, we had the conclusion of the Royal Commission, which just uncovered decades and decades of systemic institutional abuse of the most vulnerable kids. And that was done at a time where the world became apparent, like became aware of it. And so as believers, as we go into our community, we find ourselves in this space where society and our communities have mistrust of the church, and, you know, rightfully so, when you hear those horrific stories. But then that doesn't stop us from being called to bring the good news of Jesus to our community. So, Karina, I'm going to start with you again. How do we, as followers of Jesus, navigate the mistrust, the suspicion, and the past failures of the church as we go out into our neighborhoods?
It's really hard, isn't it?
Yes.
When I first moved into Surrey Hills, I realized I was no longer in the Bible Belt, because I'd come from, you know, the northwest of Sydney, sort of around the Epping Cherrybrook area, and people are generally cynical about the church, but I found that in Surrey Hills, in the inner city, people are very, very cynical about the church, and the church really is irrelevant in the sense that people feel they can live a good life without the church. It's quite difficult actually to find an inroad because people in my community are pro-climate change. They help the marginalized. They're very careful about the environment and, you know, recycling and all of those, they're good people, you know, so they, and, you know, they're very relational as well. So it's very hard to find some kind of spot to go, you know, where is it that you need God? And then on top of that, what you said, which is, you know, the mistrust that people have about the church. So you've got another layer. And so when I first moved into Surry Hills, I didn't tell people I was a Christian. I said I was doing a lot of community work in the area. When people would ask me why I'm doing what I'm doing, I would say, oh, I moved in from the suburbs into the city because I love the city and I just wanted to serve. I just really wanted to, which is absolutely true. But I only felt comfortable saying I was a Christian, and especially saying I was a minister when I started to get to know people a lot more, when I started opening up and sharing about my faith. I didn't kind of feel safe in terms of building a relationship with people to do that initially because people are so antagonistic towards the church here. You know, we think we put up a big sign in front of our church that says, you know, 3 weeks message on how to improve your marriage. Like, people will come to church. No, they won't. Yeah. They'll get that elsewhere. It's very hard to have that sort of attractional stance here in the inner city. You really do need to incarnational. If you don't like that word, you need to embody, like we talked about before. You need to embody God's love first so that people trust you. You cannot have an agenda. So you need to, the Christian, you know, we've always got, and I do too, have at the back of my head, but I need to somehow get in that 3-point sort of gospel.
It's always 3 points as well. Like, why three? Well, it's Trinitarian, but yeah, sure.
We like three. You know, it's always at the back of my head. I actually have to stomp on that, let it go, and just be a friend to somebody. And if the conversation goes somewhere spiritual and it goes towards, you know, them asking me, what do you think about Jesus? Or tell me about Jesus, which I have had people do, great. But if it doesn't, that's okay as well. I need to see that, you know, being a friend to somebody and being good, showing good works towards somebody, that's good in and of itself. You know, in Matthew 5, that we are to show our good works so that people know the Father in heaven. And often as Christians, we're cynical about the word good or showing our good works, but it actually, it's right. You know, doing good works is just as good as proclaiming the gospel. The gospel will come, but the good works is valid. It's valid in and of itself. You know, it's a whole concept of shalom. Shalom is about peace building and building relationships and cultivating the environment. And that is good in and of itself, right? To actually think about that as well. And as I was saying, just lay down our agendas. So you may have heard the term friendship evangelism. So you become friends with somebody in order to evangelize them. We need to let go of that. You just become friends with someone. You just become friends with them. And, you know, you trust that God is at work and it lead to a spiritual conversation. I think it always does. Just building a friendship just to convert your friend, people see through that straight away these days because they're cynical. It doesn't work.
Have you, like, I guess if I can kind of ask a follow-up question, living in Surry Hills, which is a very diverse area and quite, like, filled with political, social activism, in a vibrant way, have you found in your conversations, just in your day-to-day life, that those perceptions of the church, that mistrust, has come out in what people have shared with you and maybe the questions that they've asked for you?
Yeah, absolutely. So I have close friends who are gay, who are transgender. I have a friend who is a stripper. That's what she calls herself as well. That's the label she gives to herself. And so, you know, they have a lot of mistrust towards the church. My transgender friend won't go into a church. My gay friend was abused by a priest in the past. And my friend who is a stripper is actually a very spiritual person. Talks to me a lot about Jesus. She doesn't feel like she would feel welcomed or in the church, or she doesn't feel like she could be herself in the church, and she doesn't feel that she would be accepted in the church. And she gets very angry at some of the things that church people do, as she would say, the things that we stand for, that she sees as bigotry or prejudice, that she sees as not loving the whole person. So they're difficult conversations to navigate. But again, as Mark was saying, you know, you just put yourself in a posture of listening. And as I said in the interview with Mark, a posture of curiosity. You just ask questions about people, because we're learning, right? It's a posture of learning. So you just keep on asking those questions and loving the person. And pray to God for wisdom when those tricky conversations do come, because sometimes, frankly, I don't know what to say. I'm just so sorry.
Oh, wow. Thank you for that. Coleman, what's your experience? What are your thoughts in this really tricky kind of setting?
Yeah, well, I was thinking about when Karina was speaking just about kind of how we come to people. And I think, you know, one of the things I've been thinking about and the way that we interact with those who aren't yet believers is actually, you know, the first is to kind of mirror on ourselves. And I think that quite often a lot of our responses, a lot of our desire to sort of see conversion is actually, it's about us. Mm. And it's a fear within us that we're in some way failing in our responsibility or our duty as a Christian, you know, and we kind of hear the mandate to make disciples and to preach the good news. And we think, well, I've got to find my opportunities to do that. Yeah. But actually, like, I think, you know, and I loved what you talked about earlier, Matt, about, you know, how the people of God were, they're predominant, you know, reason for being was to be the people of God. They were loved into life, into relationship with God, to be that and to kind of embody, as, you know, Karina's talked about, what it means to live in relationship with him. And I think, so quite often, I think that examination of our own hearts is really important in the way that we go out, because it changes your posture. Yeah. It changes the way you go out. It changes whether you're going from a position of fear or whether you're going from a position of, actually, I know that I'm loved. And when I interact with someone else, that my security is not found in whether or not this person becomes a Christian in a week, but is because I know that God loves me. And when we know that, when you're shaped by that truth, then it changes the way that you interact with people. And I think, you know, like, absolutely, if something is really valuable and important to you, you want to share that with people. But the way you go about sharing that is totally different than if you feel like I'm in trouble if I don't share this. And I think that's the kind of the narrative that can quite often sit behind us. So I think a lot of church failings have come from this position of fear, really. It's a kind of actions have been done by the church, you know, by us, that are out of fear, that we must kind of maintain a standard, or we must carry out some particular mandate, rather than actually a kind of love response to what God has done in us. And I think that impacts a whole number of different things. I think, you know, one of the things that's really important for kind of Baptist theology is this idea of the separation of church and state. Like, that is what Baptists believe. And I found that a really helpful piece of kind of, like a framework, I suppose, for the way that I think about church, because it, as well as having that kind of internal understanding, I'm coming to people out of love and because I know that I'm loved, but also I'm not coming with a kind of expectation that those who I meet outside of the church should know or should be wanting to live to kind of any sort of standard that I might have set, you know, for myself, because they don't know that, you know, and that's not the framework in which they engage with the world and how they're living. And yes, there are parallels, and as Karina's talked about, you know, we constantly meet people who are kind of better Christians than the Christians we meet, you know, those who are far more concerned about the environment, far more concerned about social justice, far more concerned about caring for our neighbours than many Christians I know. But it kind of, it changes that. If you think, actually, you know, I'm not expecting people to know what it means to pray or know what it means to kind of live under a higher authority before they've had an opportunity to actually meet Jesus. And I kind of have to trust, as you know, Karina has led us back to on a couple of occasions, that God's gone first, and that as we've talked about in previous Big Three podcasts, the Holy Spirit's role is to bring about conviction. And we are there as an invitation into life. We are there to extend Jesus's invitation into life and to trust and pray that the Holy Spirit is at work and doing what they need to do. And I think that affects, when we start to act from that space, I think that will affect the way that people view the church.
And it's so early church, isn't it? As you're talking, Mark, I'm just thinking, you know, the early church wouldn't have acted out of fear. I better, you know, say something about Jesus. But it was just, you know, having this heart for what has just happened and a conviction about and just wanting to share that at the appropriate time, you know, and live that out.
And you know, I love that you've kind of taken us back to Acts, and I find myself thinking and dreaming about kind of what was going on there that I think we need a recapturing of. And I think that's actually the freedom that the Holy Spirit brings. You know, we had Pentecost Sunday a few Sundays ago, and actually, you know, the reason why the early church were able to kind of stand in actually the face of persecution, the face of a culture that was deeply against what they were trying to do and what they believed, is because, you know, they were infilled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that gave them the freedom to go, like, we can face trouble or hardship or persecution or sword and know that God is with us. And that brings us a peace to operate from this place of love and not from a place of fearing the world around us, fearing the consequences, fearing what might happen if a Christian voice gets silenced, because, you know, they were the minority voice, but speaking love and speaking powerfully because the Holy Spirit was empowering them.
There's a good book called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church by Kreider. And he talks about how the early church didn't have evangelistic or even mission programs. Therefore, you know, the title, The Patient Ferment. So it was just this slow, ongoing work of just living out the gospel and speaking at appropriate times. It was just this slow, patient ferment of the love of God. And that's what drew people to Jesus. The embodiment of that.
And we saw the church grow. We saw the church grow in crazy ways. But we definitely, I think we put pressure on ourselves to have the right answer at the right time. And we kind of suppress what God and the Spirit is doing in that space by doing it. Great stuff, guys. Awesome. Let's move into question three now. Now, Karina, something that you spoke about in, I guess, being people who are Christ in our community, that we need to kind of go into our community, like leave the four walls of the church and go into our community and understand our community and understand the undercurrent of what drives them, the plights and their passions, and kind of standing with our community. And you used... You used a couple of, images around that. You know, you talked about being a peacemaker, and you also spoke about standing for the injustices that are occurring within the community or that the community is crying out against. And I guess for some of us, we can look at those two things and see them kind of working at odds with one another, you know. You know, we think about standing against injustice. It's almost like challenging the status quo, challenging the peace or the perceived peace to have a voice heard, which definitely seems at odds with being a peacemaker. So our third question is, how can we be both a peacemaker and stand against injustice within our community?
I loved this question. Oh, my goodness.
It's great. The big three. Well put.
I'm going to put that out there somewhere, I don't know, and just get people's responses, because that's just fantastic. And particularly in this world that we're living in, which is so polarized, right? We've got left and we've got right, and people just can't seem to find the middle. So we need peacemakers in our time. But on the other hand, we do need people to stand up for justice and to stand up for truth. It's interesting because this question has made me think that I don't think I've ever thought of those two things as in conflict with one another. Is phrased, I thought, I can absolutely see how they could be, but I don't think I've ever seen them in that way. And so for me, you know, what I look to is in Colossians, where it says that Christ came to reconcile all things. I think maybe if we see the concept of peacemaking and justice under the banner or under the framework of reconciliation, that might be able to bring the two together, perhaps. So for me, you know, the gospel says that Christ came to reconcile all things. So that means our relationship with God, the relationship between men and women, so sexism, the relationship between different cultures, racism, the between different socioeconomic, people of different socioeconomic levels, so economic justice. And so for me, you know, that's the gospel. It's Christ came to bring a unity, a reconciliation with all of those things. So I think I'd see it under that banner, under the banner of reconciliation. And so for me, that's about justice, and that's all about peacemaking.
Well, I'm just going to, if I can interject, because you've touched on something that I don't think we can overlook. Considering what's going on in our world at the moment. And it's, you know, the idea of racial injustice, which is obviously very, very current. Well, I mean, it's always been current. It's very much at the forefront of everyone's minds, considering what's happening, not just in the US, but around the world, and definitely even within our own neighborhood. And there have been protests around the Black Lives Matter movement. So, you know, very relevant for everyone. And I guess I want to ask how this idea of peacemaking and standing for injustice, how we can embody that in our current context of this this huge social unrest and injustice that's going on in our world. And I'd love to hear from both of you on that. I will caveat by acknowledging the fact that we are three white people talking about historical, systemic, societal racism that is not our experience, but that we want to be people who stand with our Black and coloured brothers and sisters. And so how do we navigate this? It's confusing. It's at times scary because we don't want to do or say the wrong thing, but at the same time, silence is equally as unhelpful. I caveat it as a this is hard, and we are imperfect people, but it felt important that we acknowledge what's happening in our world, because I'm sure a lot of our listeners and viewers have been asking themselves this question for the last, you know, couple of weeks. So Karina, we'll start with you again. Where do you sit with all that?
Yeah, well, always putting myself in a posture of listening again.
Yeah.
And I feel like I'm constantly making mistakes when I talk about this. And so I'm trying to listen to my friends who are not white, from other cultures and backgrounds, and just hear their gentle critiques sometimes of when I frame things a certain way, that I haven't even become aware of my own privilege or my way of seeing things. And sometimes that stings, actually. I think, hang on, that's not the way it is. That's not the way I see things. But I have to sort of just pull back and kind of go, hang on, I have lived this, you know, fairly well-off life, comparatively speaking. I need to look to others who are always seen in society in a different way and are marginalized. And so that's what I do. I try to listen a lot. A friend of mine challenged me the other day about the word peace, because I was talking about peacemaking in the midst of these protests, which I still would hold to. I think that protests do need to be peaceful, and I think protests should be peaceful. And the challenge was that often when we white people use the word peace, the connotation is that we want the status quo. Peace, peace, we want peace, we don't want all this violence, we want peaceful protests. And that can come across as saying we don't want change, we don't, we just want to keep things the way that they are. And so that was really good for me to hear, because I would have never thought that, because that's not what I'm saying when I use the word. I don't think peace precludes disruption. I think disruption is a healthy thing for society, and I think be dreaming about another world, and I do think we need to be protesting against injustice. So that's not what I mean when I say peace. Peace means a lack of violence and ultimately reconciliation. Yeah. It doesn't want the status quo. So I needed to rethink that about, you know, cross when I'm using the word peace for people who are not white. Pushback, and now I kind of get it, and I'm sort of and readjusting my thinking and readjusting my paradigm, because I wanted sisters who are dreaming of a better world, and I want disruption, and particularly, you know, with the pandemic, it's an opportunity to think about what do we want life to be like. Oh, different. Yeah. I really do. I don't want racism in this life. I want climate change. I want nature to thrive. I want to work in communion with nature rather than against all of those things. I want to be vulnerable. I want things to change. I don't want the status quo, but I want peace, you know. Again, that sense of shalom, thrive, flourishing of this.
Yeah, I love that. And what you spoke about reminded me of something that I watched an interview last week, and it was a black man, you know, speaking to a white audience. And he also touched on that idea of, you know, open yourself up to be corrected, and don't take it as an attack, but appreciate that we have blind spots. And I think that's, it's important. It's uncomfortable. We don't like to think that, because we think that we're, that we are on the side of justice, but we are also a part of a system and the benefactors of a system that have oppressed others for our own success. And so we do have blind spots, and we've got to acknowledge that, and we have to open ourselves up to that correction. Otherwise, you know, how do we learn? How do we listen if we're not willing to be corrected? And even though it makes us uncomfortable, I think that's so important.
And letting go of our power, and that's painful too, because we think we have it. But when people challenge us, and we have to actually let go of that privilege or power, you know, losing your life, and it's
fantastic. Common, big question. What are your thoughts?
I think my first thoughts, and particularly reflecting on kind of what I, you know, first started seeing emerge in America, is just how fear drives defensiveness, and that happens in lots of ways, and so for me that was the kind of the thing to listen to. It's like, okay, well, what's my fear here, and how am I being defensive? And absolutely, like, I agree with Karina. I'm really thankful that she's kind of said it first, that actually it's really easy to make mistakes when talking about this. And that for me, again, has highlighted just the importance of learning to listen. And, you know, like I've gone, right, oh, I've got a couple of books that I've got on order from Amazon, and I'm, you know, kind of, I've got some reading to do, because I come from, you know, the kind of the most privileged demographic that there is. Nothing. And when I do all of those quizzes about your privilege, it's like, okay, well, I have all of the privileges. So, and I think it's it's really easy in that space to kind of say, oh, this is what needs to happen. And actually, you know, when you're there, you really got to do a lot of kind of coming down the mountain and going, okay, what is actually the landscape here? And so listening is just so important. And I think, but within the context of that, I've been thinking about, you know, and rightly, you know, I'm glad that you've raised this in this podcast, Matt, and that this is a question that's come up for us, because I think, you know, silence is not helpful, and particularly from people who are in the place of privilege. When we just stand silent, then we can look complicit. And, you know, and I love the kind of challenge that Karina received about, you know, the use of our language and the language of peace, because you know, even when we talk about things that we think, oh yeah, well, that's a good thing, surely we should want that, that even that can add to the oppression. But I think we have to find ways of, you know, muddling through and actually walking towards and working towards deeper learning but also change. And you know, one of the things about privilege is that it means you've got responsibility, and we have to be people who are seeking to bring about change. And I think, you know, I was reflecting on the whole idea of protest and you know, and what's important in that space. And I would agree with Karina in that, you know, I think protest needs to be peaceful. But even in that, I found myself going, well, you know, I was reflecting on Martin Luther King's quote about riots being the language of the unheard. And I was like, yeah. And I don't know what that's like, because I've never not been heard. I'm always someone who's had a voice and had a platform to speak. And so for me, I think one of those first steps is about, you know, how do I give kind of the metaphorical microphone to other people? And, you know, and even in a leadership position within a church, that's important. And I'm, you know, I'm aware we're in a really white part of Sydney.
Yes,
and,
we are.
And so that's hard. I have to actively go and seek to give the microphone to those who don't have the privileges that I do. And that is a challenge, but it's really important.
Yeah.
And I think the other thing I was just reflecting on is that I think taking a stand against injustice, I have found to be more helpful language than fighting for it. Because fighting hasn't done us very well in history. And I think, you know, kind of fighting for these things have, particularly from a white perspective, as partly is what's got us into the mess that we're in now. Yeah. And actually, that idea of standing for me, and, you know, I appreciate we're kind of talking about the intricacies of language here, but for me, that idea of standing is about putting myself in the place of presence alongside those who are more affected by the situation than I am.
Yeah.
And it is about going, knowing that I'm standing and I'm, you know, an almost silent observance in many cases, but my presence communicates a solidarity and my presence as a silent person communicates a willingness to listen. But it also communicates a kind of, you know, going and standing as part of a protest says, I want to be counted as part of the number who say this is not acceptable.
Yeah.
But also, you know, respecting life and respecting, you know, property and respecting kind of people in that space. And I think, you know, like presence, and I think for me, just reflecting even about this podcast, presence is something that we undervalue hugely. The presence of the Holy Spirit, we undervalue. Our presence to communicate something of Jesus's invitation into life, we undervalue hugely. And presence in the face of these kind of challenging global social discord situations like racism, like sexism, like, you know, whole bunch of other issues that are endemic in our time. We undervalue presence, really. And I think and part of that is because we're too hurried and we're too quick to kind of speak. We're often too slow to listen. And also we tend to value action over pausing and kind of reflecting and actually inviting God's action into the midst of the situation. So for me, they're the kinds of sorts of things I'm thinking about in terms of my response, but also just asking myself the blunt questions, you know, where have I been racist? Where have I like casually engaged in racism? Where have I adopted thinking without even questioning it? You know, like we had a conversation over lunch this week about phrases that have got racist undertones that none of us had ever heard of. And, you know, yes, we can talk about whether or not language changes and whether or not those things mean different things now. But some of those phrases are just very much a part of our everyday speech. You know, actually just asking the question, like, well, is that what I want to communicate? And if someone's going to find that offensive, then I can find another way of saying that. And you know, I'm not going to use those phrases now. I was going to think, shall I illustrate those? But no, I won't, because I don't want to. And but you can find them if you need to. So, but I just think asking ourselves the question, you know, where am I complicit, and how have I contributed to this is a really important, particularly for white privileged people.
Great stuff. Yeah, and I think a very important thing with peacemaking is to find common ground. What is it that we can all agree on? Might take a little while to get there, because that does require listening and laying down our power, as I was saying. But then the next stage is, okay, what do we want here? Where can we agree? I think that's important as well. Where's the common ground? And as I said, because we're a polarized world, that's more important than ever, I think, now.
Guys, thank you so much for your vulnerability and your realness in this discussion. It is not easy stuff, but we need to have real conversations about these topics and about what's going on in our world and how we can be Christ in our world for us to learn. So thank you so much. It's been eye-opening. It's been so enriching. So thank you both for sharing with us today. If you want to be a part of the conversation, make sure that you log on to our Sunday online services at gbconline.org.au and that you snap the Slido QR code before the sermon to get involved. Just a reminder for those of you who are listening to our Big Three podcast, we are now filming it as well. And that goes to air at 7 p.m. on Wednesdays at GBC Online. If you've enjoyed the Big Three today, be sure to give us a star rating and subscribe so that you can stay up to date with all future episodes. Well, thanks for joining us for this week's Big Three and our deep dive into God's invitation for us all. Remember, there's no thought too small, no question too big.